I want to talk about hermeneutics. So when you're dealing with hermeneutics, you're dealing with the subject of Bible interpretation. When you're dealing with Bible interpretation, there are certain things you must understand. Every person, when you open the Bible, there are certain presuppositions we make, or there are certain assumptions we come with before we interpret the Bible. So we're going to look at, in this introduction, what some of those foundational presumptions or assumptions that we bring into biblical interpretation. The first one is that the Bible is God's Word. Our first presumption about the Bible is that the Bible is God's Word. As believers, as Christians, the Bible being God's Word is not something we go to the Bible to prove. This is something we come to the Bible believing that it is. We believe the Bible is authoritative in that sense. So when we talk about the Bible being God's Word, there are two crucial aspects about that come into play. The Bible being God's Word, first of all, is that the Bible is inspired by God. The Bible is inspired by God. The scriptures, or the Bible here, written word, claims its own inspiration within the writings of the Bible. Within what is in the Bible is its own claim or claims about inspiration. It carries a sense of the Lord says or Yahweh says many times as the prophets declare. Now, there are these particular texts in the Bible perhaps you might not have thought about, but when you read them a little bit carefully, you're able to appreciate what I'm talking about here. First one being Acts chapter 2, verse 16. When you go to Acts chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "But this was what was written through the prophet Joel." This is what was written through the prophet Joel. "And in the last day it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh." So, when Luke is quoting the speech of Peter in the book of Acts chapter 2, Peter speaks about what Joel spoke in Joel 2:28-32, and he calls it, "This is what the Lord said." Okay? "This is what the Lord said." But these are still the words of a prophet. "God declares that I'll pour out my spirit." So, we're looking at how the New Testament cites these Old Testament passages to understand basically the point of inspiration. When you're thinking about inspiration, you're thinking about the origin. You're thinking about the origin. The origin. One of the aspects, really predominant aspects of inspiration is origin. Now, it's not limited to that, but it very much definitely involves that. Now, Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts," as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. So he says, as the Holy Spirit says. But these words are the words of a psalmist. They come from Psalm 95. So we're dealing with the Bible being God's word. Two major aspects of that is one, the inspiration or the origin of the source. We're spoken about in Acts, how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, talking of the words of Joel and calls them the words of the Lord, or the words of God. And here, talking about the words which come from the psalmist being called the words of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 4, verse 25. Acts chapter 4, verse 25. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, okay, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? Okay, so you are seeing the complete picture. The Lord is speaking through the Holy Spirit via a human spokesperson. This time, this is David. This is Psalm 2, verse 1. Acts 4:25 comes from Psalms 2, verse 1. So scripture, okay, scripture is God's word given by the Holy Spirit through human authors. Scripture is God's word given by the Holy Spirit through human authors. But however, when we're talking about inspiration, the most explicit statement that speaks about the inspiration of the scriptures is that of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out. Is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All scripture, the totality of it, okay, is given by the inspiration of God. Theopneustos, which is the word there for translated as inspiration, Theopneustos, okay, in the Greek, that's the spelling. And you're dealing with two words. You have a theos and then neustos. Now, I wouldn't want to get into all this. Why this is like this, but it carries a flavor of the Old Testament, whereby the wordage ruach carries breath, animation, okay, life source. So when we are talking about inspiration, what Paul wants to say here about the breath of the Spirit, those things are in view. Now, when you speak, right? When you speak, breath comes out. Okay. So you have a little nuance in the word for ruach, which is translated as spirit. Genesis 2:7, you have the animation of a human being. God breathed into his nostrils a breath of life. It could be like God inspired the breath of life, and man become a living soul. So God, and you see how the construction is, God breathed through his nostrils. So God animates they call it animate, makes the man alive with that breath. But that's something when you're dealing a little bit with Ruach and you want to deal with the etymological nuance or extent of that particular word. The other one, the other text which speaks about the inspiration of the scriptures, 2 Peter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. It gives us some insight into this particular process. So for prophecy was ever, or for no prophecy, was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God, I like this, as they were carried along. Look at that. As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, I think King James says moved. Be curious what the other translation said. But I like the language of carried along. Partly because when it comes to thinking about the scriptures as having their source from God, there are certain misunderstandings that people may have. There's something which is called the dictation theory. The dictation theory is basically the view whereby sometimes we believe that what is written in the Bible was dictated by God through the ears of the writers. So it becomes the word of God fully the way it is, in the sense that these are God's words and don't try to do anything with them. In fact, when I saw that journalist arguing wrongly, one of the things he mentioned was like they took the verses out of the Bible and the scripture says, you shall not take away or add to any word of this book. These are the words of God. They are the words of God, but not in the sense of dictation, as sometimes we say. So God moved the individuals to speak the message he wished to deliver. Okay, but it is not a word-by-word dictation. Okay? Now, if scripture was dictated word-for-word to the ears of the listeners who would become the writers, then would expect that all the scripture would have a distinct style, one particular style. Not distinct, sorry. They will have a same, it would look the same throughout. However, what we find is that because of the differences in the authors and the situations, we have differences in style, differences in vocabulary, differences in grammar, differences in personalities in this writing. If it was dictated, we'd expect it to be uniform. Okay. What else do we mean? The second, when we're talking about the Bible being God's word, we're talking about inspiration. Then secondly, it would mean that the scripture, allow me to call them the scripture has authority. Okay. The scripture has authority. That means the scripture has a claim on our lives. And we must submit ourselves to its authority. It has a claim of our life and we have to submit ourselves to its authority in these ways. The first way is the scripture, three key ways. The scripture must carry authority over our personal experiences. So we do not allow our personal experiences, our behaviors, our backgrounds determine or define. We submit ourselves to the authority of the scriptures, the commands of the scriptures. The scripture carries authority over our personal experience. Number two, the scripture carries authority over reason. Scripture is authoritative over reason. It doesn't mean we abandon our minds when we are reading scripture, but it is authoritative over rationalism, over naturalism. Okay? Things like a supernatural existence of a God don't appeal to naturalism or rationalism. But the scripture would carry authority over that reason for us. Okay? Similarly, we also must put into play that apparent contradictions in scriptures do not negate scripture's authority. They do not remove. What is apparently contradictory to us through the Bible does not remove the authority of a scripture. We must maintain a wait-and-see attitude for the issues we cannot currently resolve. There must be a reason. I may not know it right now, but it certainly does not downplay or underplay the authority of the scriptures. The fact that this one said it was morning, and Luke said morning, Matthew said evening, there's a contradiction. So this contradiction undermines the authority of scriptures. No. Number third, the scripture has authority over tradition. Now, this is quite very strong. Some of us maybe perhaps have not encountered it well enough, but scripture is authoritative over our tradition and our dogmas. Especially when we have, you know, some of these camps, you know, this is what we believe. This is what we have done. Sometimes people find the scripture not, they may find the scripture does not hold up, or their tradition does not hold up to what the scripture ultimately teaches, but they say this is how we do things. So the tradition takes precedence over the scripture. Then this issue is not new. Jesus had a similar challenge with the Pharisees. He said, you make the word of God void because of your tradition. So it's very possible for people to hold tradition over the authority of the scriptures. You know, you find some of these things like in the Catholic Church, some of the traditions they hold, the views of sacraments, you know, defining salvation and so on, or things, praying to saints. There are some traditions they hold so dear to the scripture. So in the Protestant Reformation era, a phraseology came up called sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. Now, it does not mean that you use only the Bible and abandon everything historically through tradition, but it says ultimately the scripture will hold the final authority over anything historically. One of the things I also meet is I find there is a group of people that they interpret, again, many of you have not encountered this. I dare say even all of you. They interpret a lot of the scriptures through church fathers. Again, I mentioned church fathers are not Kenneth Hagin or David Oyedepo. I mean, church fathers talking about 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century. Wonderful, wonderful men of God in that time who wrote their thoughts about different things through the scriptures. So you find in some places, especially some popular Protestant traditions, they will take the authority of the church fathers over. You hear something like Athanasius says this, Barnabas says this, so and so says this, Origen had this to say about that and that. So through church history. Now, there is a wisdom of looking at what we call it, they call it It's an interpretation tradition. Okay, it's an interpretation tradition. And many times you look through church history to see how these guys thought and so on, read the scriptures, it helps add. But I call that, those are like secondary. Those are secondary. Those are secondary to the author and his immediate context. At least for me, and many other really scholars hold that position. And some people hold it. This is a very strong position on the church father's view on some of these things. Sometimes they had interesting views. Sometimes they had views which are very off that today would consider them as heretics. Right? And some of these guys were wonderful, wonderful men of God. Okay? So, yeah. So, I just counsel there that tradition must be taken in perspective. Tradition must be taken what? In perspective. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living. Hebrews 4, 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of the joints and of the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word isn't merely meant to be read and understood intellectually. It is intended for life application. Bible interpretation, like I told you, ends with application or contextualization, like I referred to it some time back. If God's word is to guide us, or if God's word doesn't guide us, we're mishandling it. If it does not guide our behavior, our worldview, our belief system, our value system, well, it doesn't matter how well we talk about it. We have mishandled it. Okay? So, what are we looking at? We are looking at our presuppositions or assumptions when it comes to, you know, interpretation. The first presupposition is that the Bible is God's word. The second one is the interpreter of the word must be born again. The interpreter of the word must be what? This is our second presupposition. The interpreter of the scriptures must have an active relationship with Yahweh. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul speaks about in their case how the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers from seeing the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, is the image of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 speaks about how the natural person, the natural man, cannot or does not accept the things of the Spirit. They are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So ultimately, the Spirit helps enlighten, illuminate the Scripture for our understanding. So then we ask ourselves a question. Can non-Christians understand the Bible? And sometimes this is what people confuse. There's a skeptic academic approach to the scripture where people basically go over it. They're looking at historicity. They're looking at archaeology. They're looking at all these things. But without, allow me call it, the important ingredient of the Holy Spirit within their hearts. The perspective of study to believe is not ideally, the way to approach the scriptures, it's believe to study. And that should be in the Bible. So number three is related to number two. The interpreter must be filled with the Spirit of God. In John 16:13, Jesus speaks about when the Spirit of truth will come, or when he has come, he'll guide you into all truth. He'll get whatever I've said, and he'll declare all things to come. So there's an active work of being filled with the Spirit, which aids in the process of hermeneutics or Bible interpretation. We said the Spirit's role in Bible study is inspiration. Inspiration is not on your part. Inspiration, that's a work which has happened in the divine revelation or the divine source of what is written. And then, what was the second element? Illumination. Illumination relates to the reader. Illumination is not to the author. Illumination is to the reader. It's that phenomena whereby I can stand before the scriptures, where I can open the scriptures, and as I study them, there are these lights that come on. There's this faith that is inspired. If I can't study the scriptures and they lead me to skepticism, I always wonder how that happens to people. When I went to Bible school to understand the Bible well, I ended up being an unbeliever. It's weird. I don't know how you understand a concept better, or how you are introduced into understanding a concept better that leads you to rejecting it. It's like enrolling in a class of, maybe quantum physics and understanding exactly how the laws happen, how the equations you have been cramming all your years are derived. And you come out of it and saying, you know what, from what I've seen, I don't believe quantum physics anymore. Strange, right? So secondly, after the presuppositions, this is our introduction, we can look at the nature of the Bible. The nature of the Bible. And in the nature of the Bible, we're handling two aspects which must go hand in hand. I find that people find difficulty with taking two different sides of a thing. Like as though if there are two aspects to something, it must be one or the other. But it can't be both. You understand what I mean? The Bible is either God's word or it was written by man. That kind of thing of, if you say, no, the Bible is actually a human book. It has very human, real authorship. Someone say, no, it's the word of God. It is divine. Well, I say, yeah, it can be both. And this duality, which is not a dichotomy, is all over the Bible. Jesus is God-man. I said, no, 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 for me is God. Another person, no, 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 for me is man. So when you're talking about the nature of the Bible, we want to handle two aspects. One other aspect of unity, the unity of the Bible, and the diversity of a Bible. In its nature, is a unity and a diversity. What is in the diversity of a Bible? Well, diversity of time. The Bible was written for approximately 1,500 years, over 1,500 years. 1,500 years, Americans are the ones who say 1,500. Over 1,500 years between the writing of the first book. This is approximately to the penning of the last book. The second diversity, so that's a diversity of age, of time, of many things. The second diversity is the diversity of authors. You have priests, kings, prophets, fishermen, tent makers, different occupations, different backgrounds, different cultures. So you have a diversity there. You have a diversity of languages. You have Greek, you have Hebrew, you have Aramaic throughout both Testaments. You have a diversity of genres. The literary forms of which the Bible was written. You have poetry, you have prose, you have laws, you have narrative, you have letters, you have proverbs, you have prophecies. All these are different genres. Do you know, these genres can even further be, I'll talk a little bit about genre, they can even further be subdivided into genres like political genre, legal genre. When you have something called political annals, it's a genre. Political annals is like writing, war annals, like accounts of war. When accounts of war are being written, especially within the old cultural setting, they use hyperboles or exaggeration. You know, like when you're reading Judges, and they killed everyone who had breath, man, woman, and child. You know, I've read something like that in Judges. Then in the next chapter, I read something like, and the women and the men who remained. Well, it's not a contradiction. It's a style of writing. Maybe today you use it in sports and they say, maybe football was happening and, Arsenal was playing Bayern and Bayern beat Arsenal 8 goals. Was it 8 or 6? Sometime there. 8 or 6. And they say they completely destroyed them. Right? They completely what? Meanwhile, next weekend they are going to play. But so the complete destruction is a writing style. So if you're reading a sports page and you read something like that, you understand what it means. Sometimes these teams have names of animals. Right? Who are the foxes in the Premier League? So you have... Okay, so you have foxes. Which other one has an animal name? Which other team? Huh? The wolves. So you read something like, the foxes destroy the wolves. Now, if you're reading that in the middle of a newspaper, you know, it's different where you're reading that from. If you're reading it in the middle of a newspaper, it may mean you're reading a column about the Uganda Wildlife Education Center. If you're reading it at the back page, foxes destroy wolves, you are looking at a final score. So these kind of rules are really embedded within literary writing. So you have diversity. So if there is a diversity, it implies that, one, we must adapt a methodology for various kinds of literature, like I've been telling you. You must have a methodology. Let's read some examples. Daniel 7:6. Daniel. Are you there? After this, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast. Sorry, I'm looking at verse 7. Let me read verse 6. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions that, behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful, was exceeding strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Oh. So we started to draw those things. I'm forgetting someone who popularized this. You know all this dispensationalism, they call it, and this end-time theology and all these things. Many of these things were popularized much, much recently, within the last 100 years or so. And someone says, that is recent. Yeah, but I mean, if you're dealing with at least 2,000 years of a New Testament church, 100 years ago is a short time. So when you read something like that, what do you think? Now, you must understand, this is Daniel is both apocalyptic literature and prophetic literature. When you're looking at visions and dreams, many times you're dealing with something figurative, not literal. So not dealing with a beast with foreheads and wings. In fact, Daniel will go a step further to explain what these beasts are. Can you imagine? They are beasts representing nations. Amen. So, let's say, instead of using the word figurative, use the word symbolic. Okay? Apocalyptic literature uses symbolic imagery. And this imagery sometimes is bizarre. Is what? It's bizarre. But that's what they use to communicate spiritual truth, historical events, and persons. So, if you don't identify the genre, you're going to be looking for actual beasts coming out of the water in the end times. Now, it doesn't help if this is further dramatized and put into a movie. It further imprints that is the exact same thing we're looking for. And the whole time, the whole point of what the text was trying to teach eludes you. Ecclesiastes 1:1-4. Ecclesiastes 1:1-4. Are we there? The words of a preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Everything is meaningless. So I go back home, sell everything. Because right now I'm currently reading through Ecclesiastes. Everything is that an absolute truth? But it is the word of God. No, the word of God says everything is meaningless. So you say, unfortunately. But again, the key is to identify this is a particular kind of literature. This is wisdom literature. Okay? This is wisdom literature. In this instance, you're having wisdom given from a human perspective apart from God or outside God. Otherwise, you may commit suicide using Ecclesiastes and even leave a verse. Psalm 137:9. I want everybody to read this one. Can I start from 7? I'm interested in 9. Is everybody there? Psalm 137. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, laid bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Together, 9. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Hey. It's in the Bible. Maybe I should just start a series where I just put disturbing Bible verses. My status. I think everybody just proofed, just quotes. The Bible says, that ain't a good, blessed is he who puts your children. You say, no, it's context. But this one is even hard. Now, what is this? This is disturbing. Like, God is encouraging people to get their enemies, young children, and hit them on the stone. Not as a play, to kill them. Again, this is genre. Now, within the Psalms, there are different kinds of Psalms. What kind of Psalm is this? I taught you this, praying through the Psalms. Is it a lamentation? This is an imprecatory Psalm. Yeah, you are close. It's an imprecatory Psalm. This is the psalmist is crying out in agony and suffering against his enemies. This is not something we should do to our enemies. It's a human emotion expressed toward God. Just go back to that teaching when I talked about imprecatory psalms. So identifying this particular literary form is important. I know if you have a daily bread and it gives you one verse every day, you won't find that one. I can guarantee for a fact. Isaiah 55, verse 12. Isaiah 55, verse 12. Are we there? For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Imagine you're going through Kabale and the trees are doing like this. Emoji, you're welcome to this land. There is a place whereby a man can reign in God that even Mountain Muhavura is clapping. Aye. In that place, creation is groaning. You know, you can join, and you're already putting up your chairs. But what kind of literature is that? Okay, this is eschatological poetry. This is poetry focusing on God's end time salvation. So using symbols and metaphors to describe creation's restoration. Figurative poetry should be taken figuratively, not literally. Are we together? So, that's number one implication of diversity. Two, we must also allow biblical writers to write and speak for themselves. Can I first? There's a point I wanted to miss, but let me just say it. The second point ideally should be in the diversity is You must recognize through the scriptures is the progress of revelation. I'm a bit skeptical at saying progress of revelation, but it will help you to understand. Maybe I'll say there's a progress in the building of the picture. Okay? There's a progressive clarity, or there's a progressive adding or fitting of the pieces of a puzzle. Hebrews 1:1-2, of course, will come to mind a long time ago. Many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but as in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Okay? So, there's like this progression leading into. So I said, as opposed to speaking about a Christocentricity of this whole Bible, we could speak of a Christotelic nature of the Old Testament. Telling of the Messiah as opposed to the Christ, as opposed to everything being centered on Christ. Sometimes people go and they look for Christ in everything in the Old Testament. I don't want to think. You cannot build it sustainably. I don't want to say that Genesis 3:15, the seed of a woman is Christ. Because that's not what it was. But now, it tells of Christ. But that's not what Moses was saying there. Oh, the other closer one was Isaiah 7:14, speaking about the Virgin Mary having a child. Not necessarily, but ultimately in the telling of that is there's a whole major subject in biblical studies, a great deal of scholarship has been done recently, called New Testament use of the Old Testament. There's a way which people saw Christ in everything. That's not proper hermeneutics. But there's a building of this story into that Christ. Putting language to it is a little bit difficult. Not difficult, but it's... Because again, some people say Jesus, you know, in the road to Emmaus, expounded to them from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Or maybe you go to John chapter 5 and you say, you search the scriptures for in them. 5:39? You search the scriptures for them and think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me. So we sort of do a, you just go back everywhere and you start to look for the testimony of the incarnate Son of God in everything. And it can lead to faulty hermeneutics. Let me not bother you with that. So then number three, so you have this building of this picture, of this puzzle, up to when it shall fully be made clear, or fully be complete in the resurrection of creation. You get it? So we are moving towards that. So it's a there is a redemptive history which continues to the end of the world. The number three must allow biblical writers to speak for themselves. Don't let Paul interpret James, James interpret Paul. When they are talking about faith and works, understand them from their own position without feeling the need to try and say, James didn't understand the revelation of new creation. Have you heard things like that? James didn't understand righteousness by faith. There's this gospel of righteousness by faith which Paul understood and the others didn't understand. So that's why they're writing things like that. No. Let everybody within themselves make their point. And the other thing I warned you about is when you read a passage from the scriptures and you move away from the scriptures and you come outside to look for an understanding. Now, depending on how happy you make me today, I may do another class on doing word studies. And you like it. And we'll look at what I've talked about many times, which is called word fallacies. They call them word study fallacies. Okay? Word study fallacies, root word fallacies, and etymology fallacies, and all those things. Right? So, this is what we're dealing with. So, there are words I often use. I just want to distinguish for you two of them, I think. Biblical theology, or theology, systematic theology, biblical theology. What's the difference? What is the difference? What is theology? Wanji? Okay, the knowledge of God. So you're dealing with the study of God. Okay, things in relation to God. That's a theology. Now there are these two phrases or these two concepts. The first one is biblical theology versus systematic theology. How many of you have heard of something called systematic theology? I'm going to tell you what they mean and you tell me which one I usually approach. So biblical theology, in its approach, you're tracing theological themes as they develop progressively through the Bible's historical timeline. That's biblical theology. Okay? You're tracing theological themes as what? They develop progressively through the Bible's historical timeline. So, in biblical theology, you're dealing with the storyline of the scripture from Genesis to Revelation. So here you are, many times you are arranging concepts chronologically, either by the book or by the author. So like we could study the concept of a covenant as it develops through the Bible from Abraham, or somebody could say you could go as far as Noah, or you can even, some people can push as far as Adam, or Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, New Covenant. Okay, we're looking at the progression of that. Under biblical theology, you are focusing or you're putting emphasis on historical and literary context. Historical and literary context of each biblical text. As you're asking, what did this mean in its original context? That is what? A biblical theology. And then, how does this theme develop across redemptive history? Do you get that? So when I say biblical theology, that's what you should have at the back of your mind. So biblical theology is inductive in the sense that the theology is coming from the text itself. You're respecting the diversity of voices on that text. You're building the theology from. So, okay. I don't go to the book of Genesis with a theology in view. Rather, as I study Genesis, I induce, or the theology of what the writer is talking about becomes known to me. So it's inductive. So if I'm going to understand, for instance, Paul's righteousness, what do I do? I'll start from Genesis, and I see how righteousness is, and how Paul will understand righteousness from Genesis throughout his material. I don't read the text in Romans to interpret Paul's use of righteousness in Philippians 3. First, then systematic theology here you arrange topics or doctrines. So you arrange biblical theology topically in logical categories. You say grace, and you go Genesis grace, Revelation grace, you know, topically, the doctrine of Christ, soteriology, salvation, ecclesiology, the church. Okay? Then you see what the entire Bible says about salvation. What does the entire Bible say about this? Do you see the nuance? So this is deductive, okay, and synthetic. You're gathering all the relevant passages from across the scriptures and organizing them in a coherent theological system. So Trinity. You go and look for Trinity in the scriptures. Now, which one is better? That was a trick question. The answer is yes. So, the two complement each other. Biblical theology is the foundation, however, then a systematic theology follows. That's why you find I rarely. Which one do I do most? Which one do we do most? Fortismos theology. Which one? Yeah. So have you noticed we rarely do topical studies? Who remembers what I told you first? Remember when I said we need to understand the whole? Then we start to pick. Like I have some studies. I have studies on covenant. I have studies on topics. But you find that in the proper development of things, these need to sit on whole theory. Or else you pick a camp and you start to proof text on from your tradition. So many times we do this in charismania. Okay? For instance, study a subject like tongues or the gifts of the Spirit. Like we start from somewhere. This is where we believe. People start from, this is what I believe. Tongues, everybody speaks in tongues. Blah, blah, blah. Gifts of the Spirit. This is what we believe about gifts of the Spirit. But whoever said that, so word of knowledge is something you didn't know about Word of Wisdom is something in the future. Where is that in the scriptures? Right? But that's a tradition. That's a concept which is within the charismatic tradition. Okay, so remember the last time we taught on gifts of the Spirit, we approached it from the biblical theology of 1 Corinthians. Do you remember? You remember? From 1 Corinthians. What is the letter about? What is happening at Corinth? What was Paul talking about? Okay, then there's this section of 12 to 14, which is one address. Okay, now let's take it together. Now, when we reach the systematics of prophecy and tongues, by the time we borrow Romans, I've established a biblical theology on spirituals within 1 Corinthians. Remember, like I told you, if a biblical theology can be on a book. Okay, it can be on a book. Can be on an author. So we have left the diversity. Let's go into unity. Let's go a few things and we end the first session. The unity of the Bible. What have we been dealing with? Now we're dealing with the unity of the Bible. In the unity centers on one overarching theme. Okay. If I asked, what, in your own words, what would be the overall arcing theme of this whole Bible? Can I give some quick answers? What's the overarching theme of the entire Bible? God's faithfulness. Okay, that's yours. Somebody else? The character of God. Somebody else? God's plan. Redemption. Yeah. But what redemption? So you're dealing with the actions of God to bring about salvation of humanity. Now, through Jesus Christ. The scriptures is God's redemptive story. It's the story of God's redemption. Okay, so there is a unity of the Bible. Yeah. Then you have a unity of theme, that one. So that redemption culminates into Jesus. Okay, it culminates in Jesus. Luke 24, of course, that makes sense. Beginning at Moses, Luke 24, 27, and all the prophets. He interpreted all in all the scriptures things concerning himself. Entire scripture. So, what are the implications of the Bible? The first one is, the Bible is one story. This is like the vision of the Bible Project. The Bible is one story. Through diverse literature, through many individual narratives, but every Bible book, relates to God's ultimate redemption in one overarching story. And that's where you start. Before you start picking themes of favor in Esther, there was the salvation of Israel. It's not a book about favor. The book of Esther is not a book about. The major story there is a nation was about to be wiped out. Israel, God's people. And God still came to their rescue. You know, the book of Esther is one of those books that was highly debated whether to be included in the canon. And one of the main reasons is the book has no mention of Yahweh. Did you know that? There's no single mention of Yahweh. But, however, from the events that occurred in the book of Esther, there's even a Jewish festival that rose up to today that they still celebrate. What's the name of that feast? So, Joseph's story. Look at Joseph's story. You can look at Joseph's story narrowly. Rather, with a... Amazing. Yesterday I was having fellowship with a pastor friend of mine. And we were talking on the theme of suffering. And how sometimes, you know, something like suffering is... We are taught it's Christianity which, whereby suffering is very foreign to the plan of God. And he says, you know, can you imagine if Paul was not arrested, we would not have had majority of the letters. What if Yahweh leaves Paul in prison so that we could have epistles to glean from? Do you know there are no epistles if Paul is not arrested? And says, in one occasion, he's arrested and supernaturally rescued. Take Acts 16. Where were they? Philippi? And in another occasion, his last incarceration in Rome, he was there for years. But the number of people he preached to, I think I was reading this in that book, I could be wrong, but it says as if he reached more people while in prison. And people would come to his, it was like a house arrest. And people would come and he would teach and preach and write. Because I'm telling you, Paul didn't write these letters expecting them to be Christian books we look at for to know who God is. But because he was arrested, we have Philippians, we have Colossians, we have Ephesians. So, it's one story. Look at the whole scriptures as one story. Then secondly, if it's one story, then we can systematically look at what it says. We can look at its completeness, its cohesiveness, how the story begins at one point and ends at another. Then we can think about how it's complementary and not contradictory. Okay, the Bible complements each other, and so it's contradictory. Interesting. Genesis begins, Genesis 10, this guy just randomly name-dropping nations, this one, this one, this one, this one. Many, many years later, you have the prophet Jonah. We just start a story from nowhere. God wants Jonah to go to Nineveh and get these people saved. And Jonah doesn't want. Like, as in, a man of God. I mean, for many of us, if God told us, bro, right now, go to this place, go to this campus, when you preach, people get, I mean, many of us will jump at the idea. What's the issue, Jonah? Why would you go ahead to tell God, God, I know you. I'll go there, I preach to those people, you will convert them. Well, so you remember that thing they just, that place they just name dropped randomly in Genesis? This place in the land of Shinar. Now, all of a sudden, you see the complementary. You're like, okay, I now understand. You read through the history of the Jews. You're like, okay, these are the guys who persecuted them seriously. It will be like that guy in the Psalms. The Psalms are just imprecating, saying, anybody just smash their children on the rock. Those are the ones God is sending the prophet to, their enemies, to go and preach to that they may be saved and God delivers them. Like, no, I refuse. I want these guys to die. So those things up to bring the story together. So if, again, if somebody wants to come and like, your God is against other nations, God hates them, you look like, you sure? One of the defenses may not be the best defense. One of the defenses against, the, sometimes they call it the skeptics call it the indiscriminate killing of God in the Old Testament, of the enemies of Egypt, is this. That the same things that befell other nations befell Israel when they disobeyed. Did you know that? Did you know that? Did you know that when Israel also disobeyed God, he turned the stick to them? They died too because of their disobedience. And guess what he uses? In this poetic justice, he uses their enemies, Babylon, Assyria, Egypt. Yeah, you have stories of this king saying, Yahweh, where are you? He's like, Mwamuede. In fact, for Jeremiah, he was saying, Jeremiah's prophesied, said, guys, surrender. It's game over. We're not going to be rescued. We have to suffer because of the sin we have committed in the land. We have to go into exile. Other prophets are saying, no, Yahweh is with you. Don't mind all those old prophets. They are prophesying gloom and what is it and what? Gloom and what? What is gloom and something? Death and gloom. Here is God wants you well. The truth is, we're going down. Amen.